Go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go to the back, age-appropriate Bible lesson. Friends, I want to invite you to join me in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be this afternoon. And we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Acts. And we're going to pick up today with just sort of one of these passages that has just a lot going on. This is a story. It's an unfolding story that we're reading about. And this has a couple different parts and pieces to it. But the big picture that I want you to pull away from it, the thing that I hope you leave with, is the idea that something can be both good and be messy at the same time. That something can be messy and still be good. That just because it's messy doesn't mean it's bad. That in a sense, almost everything good that we do is also messy. What about friendships, right? A good friendship, it's still got some mess in it, right? There's messy things to work through. The same is true at a job. If it's good, oftentimes there's stuff that has to be worked through. It's not roses all the time. Same is true for marriage. The same is true for family relationships. The same is true for almost anything that we do. Is this and so we can live in a space and a place and think, hey, if something gets hard or it gets messy, I must not be called to it, or I must be doing the wrong thing, or something must be off. But the truth is, and what we're going to see in this passage, is that those two things can go together, and oftentimes they do. It's good and it's messy at the same time. Can you say good and messy?
Good.
All right, we're going to walk through. I'm going to read, and then we're going to walk through this. So let me pray and read. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way it Lord, it shares the story of the early church here as we come to this passage. And Father, we recognize that, Lord, our lives are messy, that we're broken people in a broken world. We're sinners who are sinned against. And God, there's all sorts of, Lord, difficulties that we face, struggles that we don't know exactly how to move forward in, things that we wish were different, but they're not yet. And so, God, as we come before this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you, Lord, that in a sense we'd be encouraged, that even even as we look at the way you began your church, Lord, that we can identify, that we can relate, that there are things that are good and the gospel can keep advancing and it can still be messy. So, Father, we pray and ask for your Spirit's work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Acts 8, verses 1 to 25. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received, the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to track this passage through five lenses, and we're going to talk about the advance of the gospel and five different ways and what we see happens when the gospel advances in this passage. And I'm just going to apply it as we go through it, so the end is going to be short. But I want to walk through this and to help you see what's going on here as the gospel advances, and to think for how this applies to our day. So first, the advance of the gospel brought persecution and scattered believers. That's the first thing we see, verses 1 to 3. The advance of the gospel brought persecution and scattered believers. Let me read verse 1 again. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." So this is the first use of the word persecution in the book of Acts, and we're going to see some more of it, but here it is. The apostles were able to remain at Jerusalem, and many commentators believe that the persecution was aimed significant at Hellenistic Christians, the Christians who didn't have a Jewish background. So that's an interesting thing to think about. Verse 3 says this, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Saul, who we're going to learn more about, we're going to hear more from in the future. I'll save that for other sermons. But this guy, at this point in the story, this guy Saul, he is dedicatedly not just sort of, he's not a mixed bag on what's happening here. He's not uncertain on what's happening here. He is all out against it, right? And he's not, and he's in charge in some ways, and he's having his will be done, which is to ravage the church. And he's not just sitting at a desk having somebody else do his dirty work, is he? The picture we get is this guy is out in the streets. He's out in these houses. He's dragging folks. He's physically involved in moving them and in treating them poorly physically. Saul led the charge in the streets, house to house, men and women, dragging them off, taking them to prison. You see, the advance of the gospel brought persecution and it scatters believers. And friends, just to shoot you straight, we desire to see the gospel advance. And that's part of what we want to see happen in and through this church. But the question then becomes is, are we ready for persecution? And that's part of what just going through the book of Acts, if you just read it at face value, you have to answer this question and say, hey, there's something here about the advance of the gospel. And then right there with it is this thing I don't like called persecution, right? Do you think if you stand for Jesus, persecution is avoidable? And the answer that the Bible comes back to over and over again is no, right? Did you notice when we were reading out of Mark 10 earlier, there's all of these things that it says the gospel brings, all of these things that come together. I'll read it again, Mark 10, 29 through 30. Listen to this. Was anybody surprised as they read it? Truly, truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Here's the things that are coming, the good things that are coming. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And then in parentheses, along with persecutions. Did you see that coming? Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Friends, we can't read the book of Acts and turn our eye to the reality of persecution. And so it's just here. The question becomes, are we ready for it? How have we responded to it? And if you're a Christian here, are you ready for it? Another question that this passage would ask us is, are we ready to scatter? Are we ready to scatter? And scattering can happen in a lot of different ways for a lot of different reasons. I'll just speak to a few. Scattering includes moving to other places for the sake of the gospel. It includes putting your house for sale and moving because God has called you to be a part of a movement in some other place. And many of you have done that. You did that to come here, you've done that, and you've gone somewhere else. You've left someplace where you like being. You weren't fleeing being there. But God called you to go somewhere else, and you scattered. You went from there. I hope that that's the case for many folks from this church. I hope it's the case for college students that find a season here. I hope it's the case for our ministry staff, our interns, even some of our pastoral staff that we're here for a period of time, and then as God leads and calls, we're not just collecting people. But we're also training up, we're developing, and then sending out. Not leaving the north side because we want to be more comfortable, right? Or because we want another bathroom upstairs, or because we want better schools for our kids, but leaving because God has called us to leave. And there's a mission that He's calling us to advance. So that's one kind of scattering. It's just a moving. That one involves real estate agents. Let me tell you another scattering. There's another scattering that involves your calendar. And what that means is that you can stay in the same house and be in the same place, but do some different things with your time. And if you're gonna seek to live missionally in any community or any area, if you're gonna actually try and engage your non-Christian neighbors and friends, then it's going to involve some aspect of your calendar, right? I just want to acknowledge that for many of us, we wish we had a friend that we could do something with on a regular basis. That's true for a decent number of folks in this room. And then there's others for whom, once we get that friend or a couple friends, it can sort of become what we do all the time. You know, every Saturday night, every weekend is taken up by this group of people, you know, kind of us four and no more, right, is what it can become because we so long to be connected that when we actually get it, you know, we want to hold on to it. But there's a scattering that can take place that actually should take place that involves saying, hey, my community, my friendships, they exist to help me. Fellowship is real. It's important. I need it, but I don't want to choke it. And there's something that God has called us to scatter, to not only be together. So practical question, as you're walking through your neighborhood, whose house do you stop at? Whose house are you going to? Who do you stop to talk to? I mean, is it only to the Christians that you know, either in this church or in another church, or the new Christians that have just moved in that you want to get to know? Or is there something about your life and your routine where we're actually scattering and seeking to have an influence, seeking to be salt and light on people who aren't in this room right now? Fellowship is incredibly important. But if your only friends that live in the north side are other Christians, then I think it's just a good time to pause and to think about what it would take to scatter a little bit more. You don't have to move, but what would need to change on your calendar or on your priorities to scatter a little bit more? Second, the advance of the gospel, it involved persecution, it involved scattering. The second is the advance of the gospel involved evangelism. You see that in verses 4 to 6 and in verse 25. Verse 4 again. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were persecuted, they were scattered, they were doing something as they had to roll out. So persecution, rather than deliberate policy, was the reason for the first real missionary thrust in the church. Those who had been scattered were doing something as they went. Now, I just ask you, I want you to really picture this for a second, to think about it and go, just imagine you were getting tossed out of your house. Like you knew you had an hour until somebody was coming around and they knew you were a Christian and they were coming to toss you out and throw you in jail. So it was basically, go get whatever you can get that you can carry, and then you got to get out of here and you're on the move. What would you be thinking about as you were walking? You know, as you were moving out, as you were having to flee your house, flee, you know, everything that you knew and move to somewhere else, what would you be thinking about? What do you think your state of mind would be? We just got to pause here for a second and see how amazing this really is, right? The truth of what happened here is, as these folks are being persecuted, as they're being scattered, as they're being dragged from, like, they're running away, they're doing something. It's not complaining. It's not even planning where they're going to go. They might have been doing that too. They're preaching the word. Like, they're talking about God. They're talking about Jesus. This is pretty amazing. Picture them as they run for their lives, grasping what few possessions they could take with them when the persecution broke out. Think about them praying for deliverance, but also for the courage to be faithful to their Savior and to proclaim His message effectively wherever they went. And there's just a whole lot here to sit here and go, man, this was amazing what the Holy Spirit produced in these folks. Picking back up in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So Luke reintroduces Philip here. Luke's the author of Acts. He reintroduces Philip. He appeared earlier in chapter 6. He was one of the seven leaders appointed to handle the ministry to the widows. And a little background here is that Samaritans and Jews, did they get along well? No, they didn't. There's actually a long history of them not doing well. The Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry. They're disliked by both Jews and non-Jews. A quick example is in the 6th century, the Jews come back to their land, and they had a huge task in front of them, that of rebuilding their temple, and guess who they wouldn't let help them? The Samaritans. Right? Like, we're not even going to let you help rebuild this temple. The animosity was really significant. And into this 1,000-year mess, Philip comes in. He's had to flee from where he is, and he stepped in and he stepped up to proclaim to them that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, was the Christ, and that he had come to earth, that he had lived the perfect life, that he had died the death they should have died. He had had the wrath of God for sin poured out on him. But on the third day he rose from the grave. That he spent 40 days on earth. That after that time period he was resurrected. I mean, he ascended, and then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father because his work was done. His atonement was complete. Philip's telling them that this Jewish Messiah was actually the Messiah. And that everybody in the whole world, Jew and Gentile, including Samaritans, both then and now, the call on their life was to repent and to trust in that Jewish Messiah. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's preaching to them. That's what he's trying to make clear to them. So the advance of the gospel involved evangelism. Third, the advance of the gospel included demonstrations of the Spirit's power. The advance of the gospel included demonstration of the Spirit's power. So I'm just going to summarize this. But like the apostles, Philip had received the Holy Spirit's power to do certain things, to cast out demons and to heal, which served as a sign confirming the truth of his message. And as a result of this works, Philip had gathered a crowd, right? Everybody was paying attention to him. God's given him this gift to do these miracles, to do these works, to do these signs. And all of a sudden, everybody's listening to him. They're watching. They're paying attention to him, right? They're including a local man named Simon, who everybody, they kind of thought Simon was the man who did the magic. You know, Simon was the one who had everybody's attention. And then Philip comes on the scene. And he is doing greater signs and greater miracles than Simon had done. And we're not told how Philip's works and message were superior to Simon's, but the difference must have been significant, right? Because everybody who likes Simon all of a sudden gets on board with Philip, including Simon, right? I mean, imagine this. Think about this. I don't know, you know, imagine Pepsi, you know, you work for Pepsi and all of a sudden you go like, man, I'm going with Coke. You know, like I'm going to stop trying to convince people that Pepsi's better and I'm just going to start drinking Coke. You know, think about that in whatever realm or sphere that you're in. You're an Eagles fan. Or let's say you're a Cowboys fan and you see them losing and you switch to the Eagles, right? You know, it's a little weird, but you see it. You kind of go like, hey, this was all right, but that's better, right? That can happen. That's what happened here in this passage. The accompaniment of these miracles, though not limited to the early chapter of Acts, does represent a transitional time in the history of God. This is Book of Acts is kind of wild. I mean, there's all sorts of things happening in this time period, and it's a transitional point. Which God did a new work with a new gospel message. And the purpose of the miracles that God was doing was to attract people to the message, right? Philip is sharing, but God is giving him the ability to do these miracles and works because he wants people to listen to the message. He wants them to hear the gospel. He wants them to respond to it. The emphasis isn't just on the miracles. It's on the message that the miracles are meant to point to. God's given him this power so folks would listen to him. And our, you know, the question becomes then, hey God, why don't do that all the time? You know, like why not give us the ability to just sort of set off some fireworks out back? You know, and everybody go, oh man, Jesus must be real. You know, and the reality is God does continue to do incredible works. There are many things that He is doing in and through His church, both here and around the world. That are absolutely mind-boggling, and so I want to invite you to not think of just, you know, some sort of magic as an opportunity to see the Spirit at work, but to actually think about the things in our normal life. We should pray for miracles. We should pray for healing. We should pray for also, but you know, not only those things. You know, the Bible's clear. You know, if you're sick, go before the elders, anoint them with oil, pray, ask God to move and work. But at the same time, there's a lot of little things that we can kind of think, oh, I got this, you know, or that's not a miracle, or that really didn't take the Spirit's power. But guess what? Every time somebody repents, it's a miracle of the Spirit's power, right? I mean, both to come to salvation, but then even when we as individual Christians repent, it's a miracle. It's the Spirit's power. It's a demonstration of the Spirit's power in our lives and in our hearts. And the truth is that the world, just as they took note then through these miracles, so the world takes note now. When the Spirit's at work, when folks are radically generous with their money because the Spirit has done it, guess what? People take notice, right? And they're more willing to listen. When the Spirit is at work in God's people and we radically live differently in how we relate to sex, guess what? The world takes notice. When the Spirit's at work in His people and we radically live differently in regards to how we view power, the world takes notice. And there's open doors for our message as the Spirit's power is made present. And so the truth is to not look at the book of Acts and go, hey man, I wish that would happen or that would happen. Or go, hey Spirit, we need you to show up here. Show up in this marriage. Let the turnaround of this marriage be a Spirit, just everybody who knows them go, man, I don't know how that happened because that seemed like it had no chance, but something miraculous must have happened there. You know, let that be true in non-Christians coming to faith, of the way we live and interact with one another, that the Spirit's power is showing up and showing off, and our friends and neighbors are going, "Oh, I wasn't expecting that. I expected them to be selfish, to be self-focused, and to just be interested in them and theirs," right? And when the Spirit does something different, it's a miracle. It's the Spirit's power at work. So the advance of the gospel included demonstrations of the Spirit's power, and so it is today. Fourth, the advance of the gospel included receiving the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 to 17. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What is going on here? That's a question I asked when I read it this week. If you're reading the Bible and you know the Bible at all, you go, "Hey, this seems kind of different. Like, what is actually happening here?" And so, well, I'm going to call in some help, like phone a friend. I'm going to phone a commentator here, and we're going to put it up on the screen. If you can follow me for a few paragraphs here, I don't want to do this very often, but I thought this was really helpful. I just want to look at it here together. What is going on here? Well, I'm going to read. The most natural explanation of the delayed gift of the Spirit is that this was the first occasion on which the gospel had been proclaimed not only outside Jerusalem, but inside Samaria. The Samaritan schism had lasted for centuries, but now the Samaritans were being evangelized and were responding to the gospel. It was a moment of significant advance, which was also fraught with great peril. Let's pause there for a second. You know, what would be the great peril? It's like these two groups have been totally against each other for the longest time, right? And what at this point in time, if they don't agree that they both believe in the same thing, it could be like, "Hey, here's the Samaritans who believe this and the Jews that believe this, but they don't get together at all," right? And so that's what could have happened. Let's go to the next slide. What would happen now? Would the long-standing rift be perpetuated? The gospel had been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Or would they be separate factions of Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it not reasonable to suggest, in view of this historical background, that in order to avoid just such a disaster, God deliberately withheld the Spirit from these Samaritan converts? The delay was only temporary, however, until the apostles had come down to investigate, had endorsed Philip's bold policy of Samaritan evangelism, had prayed for the converts, had laid hands on them as a token of fellowship and solidarity, and had thus given a public sign to the whole church, as well as to the Samaritan converts themselves, that they were bona fide Christians. They're the real deal, to be incorporated into the redeemed community on precisely the same terms as Jewish converts. To quote Jeffrey Lamp again, at this turning point in the mission, something else was required in addition to the ordinary baptism of the converts. It had to be demonstrated to the Samaritans beyond any shadow of doubt that they had really become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars. An unprecedented situation demanded quite exceptional methods. That was helpful for me as to what was going on there. Because as you read the New Testament, what you see is you see the Holy Spirit. When somebody becomes a Christian, when they receive the Holy Spirit, that's what you see as you read the rest of the New Testament, as you read the apostles' writings. And so I think that is a helpful description of what was happening there in Acts chapter 8 and why the other aspects of the New Testament should be seen as normative, particularly for today, and sort of why what happens in Acts chapter 8 was an exception or something different that was taking place in this transitory period. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So you heard the word of truth, you believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So become a Christian, you get sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So what's happening in Acts 8 was a special instance in the history of redemption, a turning point in which something different happened. So we could say today that there's no true Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Now you can grieve the Spirit, and we need continual filling by the Spirit, but you can't be, if you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. Lastly, the advance of the gospel, including calling professing Christians to repent. Excuse me. The advance of the gospel included calling professing Christians to repent. This is verses 18 to 23. We see our friend Simon getting in a little trouble here, right? Let me read it again. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So Simon wanted control of the Holy Spirit, right? He wanted power. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Question, do you think Simon was a Christian? It's kind of hard to say, right? I mean, at some level, commentators differ. You read a lot of folks who make different arguments, who make different cases. This is where I just want to point out that it's kind of messy sometimes. That this guy who made a profession of faith, who was baptized, we get here and he does something so grievous that they're saying, "Hey, man, it's not just a little call to repentance. It's this really significant calling out and sort of questioning of, hey, I'm actually not sure that you're there." I just want to point out that that's the case today too sometimes. That sometimes there, you know, that part of the messiness of this side of the new heavens and new earth is that things aren't always as clear as we wish they were. You know, that there are folks who have repented, believed, sort of been with the group, and then over a period of time, they do something or in some way. We go, "You're not saved by your works, but this work in some way puts your profession of faith in question." And that's a hard thing to process through. It's a hard thing to see, but it's here, right? It's just in the Word of God. It's a messy place to be. Now, the good news is the right thing to do is always repent, right? So if you find yourself in that space or place, what would have been good for Simon to do at that moment? Was he left without any out? No, he just said, "All right, I repent. You know, I repent again. I repent of this, and I continue to trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior." That would have been evidence of that he was a Christian, right? That he had been saved, that the Holy Spirit was at work in his life and in his heart. So I just want to point out here that the advancement of the gospel was good and it was messy. It was just messy. It was a glorious mess. And it would have depended at which point you looked at it as to whether it felt like this. Did it feel like Team God was winning? Right? It would just depend on what point you were in the story. Like when Simon originally repents, does it look like Team God is winning? Yes. When Simon sort of goes off the rails here in this desire and gets called out in this way, does it look like Team God is winning? No, right? It looks like some other stuff is going on. It looks like Satan is at work and is winning. And the truth is that's how we're going to experience life. That it will constantly be this back and forth of the moments that are incredibly exciting. Somebody just repented and believed. Somebody just trusted in Jesus. Or somebody really is growing in their faith or is making significant decisions to move towards life and towards health and those things. And at the same time, 15 minutes later, it seems like things are going the exact opposite direction, right? Somebody who previously made a profession, somebody who previously looked like they were wanting to walk with Jesus, all of a sudden it feels like, what just happened? I'm not sure. I'm not seeing the Spirit's work here in these ways. I invite you to turn with me the quote on the front of your bulletin, and we're almost done. This is from Paul David Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I just want to point out that our lives here are good and they're messy. The advance of the gospel is good and it's messy. Listen to this. He says, the church is not a theological classroom. It's a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love him better, and learn to love others as he has designed. The church is messy and inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, the place where he radically transforms hearts and lives. Friends, the world's a mess, and the church is a mess too. But God is still good, and he's still working out his purposes in the world and in the church. I know some of you need to hear that today. That's all you need to hear. It's a mess, and God's still at work. You know, I'm a mess, and God's still at work. One day, we'll get the good without the messy, right? I mean, one day, it's going to be all good and no mess. But that day is not today. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is at work. That he has done the work of atonement. That he is seated. That his spirit is at work in his people and in his church and in the world. And one day his work, he's going to come back and it's going to be fully completed, right? The question is, are you going to be with him or apart from him? We long to see folks who are with him for eternity. We want to, look, everybody in this room knows the mess. The question is, will you know the ultimate good? If you're here and you're a Christian, then this world is as bad as it gets. But if you're here and you're non-Christian, then this world is as good as it gets. Friends, don't give up when life gets hard or messy. That's what I want to show you from the scriptures today. Don't give up when it gets hard or messy. God is at work in the good, in the messy, and he's making it good. One day we'll get the good without the messy, but it's not today. Let's look forward to that day together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and just acknowledge that, Lord, we need faith. We need your spirit to be at work in our life. Lord, the hard things, the difficult things, the messy things, the confusing things, God, the days that it feels like nothing is going right, and that everything is going wrong, that you are absent, that you have checked out, that you don't want to do good things, Lord, we need your spirit's work on those days and in those moments. Father, would you remind us that though this world we live in is sinful, that we're sinful people, and that we're going to experience a ton of things that we wish were different, God, that ultimately that you're working out your good plan, Lord, that ultimately, as Philippians 1:6 says, that you began a good work in us. And that you're going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's going to be a day when your good work is completed and everything we know is good. Lord, in between this day and that day, would you help us persevere, even as we face the mess of our own lives, of the world, of this church and of the broader church. God, we pray and ask for your spirit to do miracles, to show off. That we would be a place and space where the Spirit's work is evident in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, as our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.